Now, our reading is found in Hebrews chapter 10, the letter to the Hebrews and chapter 10. We're starting at verse 16 and reading to the close of the chapter. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. Then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment, do you suppose, will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. Amen. The letter to the Hebrews is rather different from other letters in the New Testament. We don't know who wrote it. There have been some ideas in the history of the church, but nothing concrete. We don't know who wrote it. The author doesn't give us his name. We don't know who it was written to. The title, The Letter to the Hebrews, comes from its content. It's obviously written to Jewish Christians who are steeped in Old Testament teaching. So it's been given this title, The Letter to the Hebrews. And we don't know where it was sent. Sometimes you wish that God had given you a little bit more in the Bible, don't you? We don't know where it was sent. The only clue we have, if it is a clue, in chapter 13, verse 24, those of Italy salute you. If the congregation was in Rome, well, that would fit, wouldn't it? But we don't know. But there's one thing that we do know, and that is why this letter was written. And I can best explain that by giving you a very brief survey of the whole letter so we can catch the themes that arise from it. So here we go. Chapter 1, 1 to 14, the glory of Christ, his deity and superiority to angels. Chapter 2, 1 to 4, beware of drifting away. 2, 5 to 3, 6, the glory of Christ, his humiliation and exaltation and his priesthood. 3:7-4:13, beware of departing from God. 4:14-5:11, the glory of Christ our great high priest. 5:12-6:9, beware of falling away. 6:13-10:16, the glory of Christ as high priest and mediator. 10:19-12:1, beware of forsaking the church. 12:1-3, the glory of Christ in his sufferings. 12:4-17, beware of falling short of the grace of God. 12:18-14, the glory of Christ as the mediator of the new covenant. 12:25-29, beware of refusing to listen to the word of God. And 13:1-25, the glory of the unchanging Christ. Now, it's in a nutshell, but it helps us to see what the letter's about, what the contents really are. And there are two things, aren't there? There's the unique glory of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and his work. And then, of course, there's the warnings to go on in faith in Jesus Christ and not to depart from Jesus Christ, because if we do, we will perish. So the text that we've got is chapter 10, verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. So the first heading that I've got is this: churchgoers in a dangerous condition. It's a good thing when preachers preach to the people they've got in front of them, isn't it? Churchgoers in a dangerous condition. This writer was writing to a situation where there were churchgoers who were in a dangerous condition. And we can tell that by these warnings, these repeated warnings that we've already seen. Let me remind you of them. Beware of drifting away. Beware of departing from God. Beware of falling away. Beware of forsaking the church. Beware of falling short of the grace of God. Beware of refusing to listen to the word of God. So there are these warnings repeatedly throughout the whole letter. How had these people got into such a dangerous condition that they needed these repeated warnings about falling away, drifting away, and so on? Well, the writer tells us in chapter 5, verses 11 to 14. We have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the word of God. And you've come to need milk and not solid food, for everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Now, in this statement, there are several things to notice. First of all, in chapter 5, verse 11, you become dull of hearing, slothful, lazy, sluggish about the business of hearing, the public preaching of God's word. You've been neglecting, he's saying to them, the things that you've been taught in the church. Chapter 5, verse 12, you ought by now to be teachers, but instead you need to be taught first principles. In other words, you're still on the ABC of the gospel. You haven't developed. You haven't grown. Then again in 5:12, you've come to need milk like babies and not solid food. It's lovely to have a baby in the family, isn't it? When the new baby comes along, we all got to have our little share of taking the baby in our arms and looking at those lovely little fingers and feet and toes and so on, and the lovely eyes and ears and nose. But we wouldn't want the baby to stay like that, would we? It has to develop and grow. But what this writer is saying is that these people are still on baby milk. They haven't grown. They haven't developed. They haven't come onto solid food. They haven't grown in their faith. And then in 5:13, you are like babies, immature and inexperienced believers. And in verse 14, you've neglected exercising your minds in the things of God. And this word exercise is a gymnasium word. It's about training for the games. And of course, there has to be pain to be gain, they say. It's hard work, but these people have been neglecting this kind of exercise. They weren't exercising their senses to discern between good and evil and so on. So because of their weak faith and their sickly condition, these Christians weren't developing, they weren't advancing, they weren't growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus. And therefore, when persecution arose, as it did, as we know in the New Testament, there was much persecution against Christians, and especially those who were Jews that became Christians. Well, these people, Jewish Christians, they couldn't cope with this persecution. And therefore they were tempted to leave the Christian faith altogether and go back to Judaism. Some of them, as we saw in our reading, had already forsaken the assembling of themselves together. So there was great danger here, and these people were in such a weak condition. There's this danger of falling away, drifting away, and so on. They were tempted to go back to Judaism, of course, because it was much easier there. They wouldn't be persecuted there, and they were suffering now since they professed to be Christians. Now, this is a very serious condition that these people are suffering from. The writer wants to convey to them this powerful truth that if they turn away from the Lord Jesus Christ, they will perish in their sins. The only evidence that they're truly Christians is that they will hold fast to the confession of their faith, that they'll go on with the Lord Jesus Christ to the end. Those who endure to the end shall be saved. And if they go back, and chapter 6 is all about this, if they go back, they may have experienced the power of the Holy Spirit. They may be influenced by him. They may have become partakers of benefits of the gospel. They may have been touched and moved by those things, but if they go back, they're only really proving that they never really were Christ's in the beginning. So there's an appeal to them then to hold fast the confession of hope without wavering. Now, this letter is very relevant for us today. Of course, we're not in the same situation. We're not in danger of being persecuted as they were, although in some parts of the world we know Christians are being persecuted today and suffering greatly for their faith. It's not like that with us, but still, in our churches too, sometimes there are people who are in the condition that these people were in. In our churches, in our congregations, there may be people who neglect the word of God. They hear it preached regularly week by week, but they neglect the word of God. They hear it on Sunday, but they don't do anything with it for the rest of the week. It's heard and forgotten. Do you remember Jesus talked about the parable of the sower and how when the sower went out to sow, some seed fell on the pathway, you know, and the birds came and plucked it up and it was gone, and therefore there was never any prospect of any fruit at all. And it can be like that sometimes. People hear the word of God but do nothing with it. They don't make the study of Scripture a priority in their lives, and therefore, if they're Christians at all, they're still on the ABC and they're not developing into maturity. They're not growing and coming onto the meat of God's word. They're like babies, still feeding on baby milk instead of going on to the solid food. And they don't exercise themselves in Christian teaching, in Christian doctrine, in Christian theology. This is the big thing for us as Christians, isn't it? That we should exercise our minds in these things and therefore go on to maturity. And because these things are being neglected, there is a danger of drifting away. So let's be clear about this. If repentance and obedience is not the business of every day for you, there is departure from God in your life. If repentance and obedience are not the business of every day, there is departure from God. By degrees, there's departure from God. And therefore, the great danger is there that this letter is warning against. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Now, the remedy for this condition that this writer brings before these people is very simply this: the great theme that runs through this letter, the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. That's what this is about. It's about hope, and this hope is in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the writer sets before his readers the glory of Christ in various different ways. He wants to show them how Christ is superior to all others. For them, as Jewish Christians or Jewish professing Christians, this was important because the danger was that they'd go back to Judaism. And then the writer is saying to them, but if you do that, you're going back to everything that's been superseded by Christ. If you go back to that, there's no salvation for you because salvation is in Christ alone. So he sets before them the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. He begins with his opening statement in this letter. What an opening to a letter. Chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. Here it is. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. So the writer is setting before them Christ now in his splendor, in his glory. He is the Son of God. He is the creator of all things. He's the heir of all things. He has redeemed his people from their sins and ascended to heaven and is now sat down. When he purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Don't you like to think about him there? There he is right now. The Lord Jesus is at the Father's right hand in heaven. He's there worshipped by holy angels, worshipped by saints. Some of them we know have gone on ahead. They're gazing on his glory now. Remember his prayer in John 17:24, "Father, I will that those whom you've given me be with me where I am to behold my glory." Well, some of them are there already, and we are going to be there if we are Christ's. That's where Christ is now, at this moment. He's seated at the right hand of the Father, reigning. All authority has been given to him, reigning over heaven and over earth. So the writer is setting Christ before them, and he starts in this way. And then, of course, he goes on through this letter to say different things about Christ, how he is superior to all others. He says, first of all, that Christ is greater, superior to all angels. He brings this out in the first chapter there. Angels, of course, had a part in the Old Testament. Angels had a part in the New Testament. Angels are those holy creatures who are in the very presence of God. And they're sent out by God to do his will in the things that pertain to this world and the redemption of God's people. They are servants of the living God. They are holy, sinless beings. But the writer says to us, Christ is far superior to any angel. Angels, of course, are created beings. Christ is the creator. He's the uncreated. And in chapter 1:5, the scripture says, To which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? In Jesus Christ, we're talking about the Son of God, the one and only Son of God. And in verse 13 of chapter 1, to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool"? So Christ is superior to holy angels. For all that we can say about angels, remember, they're servants waiting on us about our salvation. We don't exactly know everything that means, do we? But Christ, he's the Son. He's sitting on his Father's throne in heaven. And then the writer goes on to tell us, well, Jesus Christ is greater than Moses, who brought Israel out of Egypt. Now, Moses, of course, was one of God's giants, wasn't he? He was the man that met with God at Horeb, there at that burning bush, when God revealed himself to him and sent him into Egypt to deliver the children of Israel from the slavery that they were in Egypt. And what a man he was. God used him, remember, to bring Israel out of that slavery in Egypt with mighty signs and wonders. Remember the 10 plagues and how Israel was brought out with a great hand, God's hand, of course. And we remember, don't we, Moses at the Red Sea there, and stretching out the rod of God over the waters, and the waters opened up, and Israel go across. And how the enemy then, the armies of Egypt, were drowned in that river. This was the man of God, the great and mighty man, Moses. And remember how at Mount Sinai, he met with God and saw something of the glory of God. Not as much as he wanted to see, but he saw something of the glory of God. Remember when there was that fuss about God speaks to us as well as you, Moses? This is Miriam and Aaron talking now. And God spoke, didn't he? He said, "Now with others I'll speak to them through dreams and visions, but with my servant Moses, I speak to him face to face, as a man speaks to his friend." That's Moses. What a great man of God. And do you remember that time when God showed him something of his glory, that Moses' face radiated the glory of God? And when he came down from the mountain to see the children of Israel and to speak to them on God's behalf, this radiation of God's glory from his face terrified them, and they had to put a veil over his face before he could continue speaking to them. What a man, you say. He's been in the presence of God. He's seen something of the glory of God, not the full glory, but something of the glory of God. What a man. Ah, but we're told in this letter, Christ is far superior to Moses. Christ, Moses sees the glory of God and he has a bit of a reflection of the glory of God. Christ is the glory of God. He's the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. And here in chapter 3:3-4, we're told, Christ has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. There's no comparison. is there, between the man who built the house and the house? So there's no comparison between Christ and Moses. He's far superior to Moses. Moses is one of God's greatest men in the history of redemption. But there is no comparison between Christ and Moses. And then he goes on to say, well, Christ is also greater than Joshua, who led the children of Israel into the promised land. Joshua, that great general of Israel's army, who led them to victory over their enemies and took them into the promised land of Canaan. But, of course, Jesus Christ is far superior to him because he has triumphed over the devil, as we saw this morning. He's triumphed over the devil and the kingdom of darkness, and he is leading his people into heaven. Not into an earthly promised land, but into heaven. And one day when he comes again, he is going to create a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. How superior Christ is to Joshua, great man as Joshua was. And then the writer goes on to say that Jesus Christ is superior to Aaron, the great high priest of Israel. And again, Aaron was one of God's greats, wasn't he? He was appointed by God to be the high priest for Israel. He was the man who put on his robes, and remember that on those robes he had the breastplate, and on the breastplate were the 12 names of the tribes of Israel. And he went with the blood of sacrifice into the Holy of Holies, into the presence of God, to the Ark of the Covenant, once a year on the Day of Atonement, through the veil, sprinkling that blood there, praying, interceding for the children of Israel. But the writer of this letter says to us, now, the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, he didn't offer the blood of bulls and goats like Aaron did. But he offered his own blood. What an amazing thing. And that blood, you know, is the blood of God. It's the blood of God. Now, I know that takes a little bit getting your head around, but the fact is that the deity of Christ was so united to our humanity that that body was his body, who is God. And that blood was his blood, who is God. And that blood he offered at Calvary for the redemption of his people from their sins. It's the blood of God. We are the church which he has purchased with his own blood, Scripture says. What an amazing thing. That blood of God is of infinite value. It could take away the sins of 1,000 worlds like ours, if God so wished. It can certainly take away all your sins and mine. Christ offered his own blood. Through the eternal Spirit, he offered himself without spot to God. Aaron, you know, he had to offer for his own sins first. Christ offered himself without spot, the sinless Lamb of God. And then Aaron went into an earthly tabernacle made with hands. Christ did not enter into a tabernacle made with hands, this writer says, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. I like to think about that verse, don't you? I think in every generation of Christians, they've all been able to say, now to appear in the presence of God for us. That's where Christ is now, in the presence of God for you, believer. And we're told in chapter 7 and verse 21, aren't we, that he is also able to save completely all who come to God through him, seeing that he ever lives to make intercession for them. There's never a moment when Christ is not interceding, not praying for his people. He's there at God's right hand. So the theme of the letter then is that Christ is superior to all others. It's as though the writer is saying to these people he's writing to, if you go from Jesus Christ, where will you go? If you go back to Judaism, you're going back to everything that Christ has superseded. It's all obsolete now. He's the final sacrifice. He's the one and only sacrifice that can take away your sins. If you forsake the Lord Jesus Christ, you must perish in your sins. In John chapter 6, after some very difficult teaching of Jesus, many of his general disciples stopped following him. And Jesus turned to the 12, and he said to them, do you also want to go away? And Peter spoke up for them all. He said, where will we go? You only have the words of eternal life. And we come to believe and to know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. This is the issue, isn't it? If we turn away from Jesus Christ, there's no one else who can save us. There is one name under heaven whereby we must be saved. It's the name of Jesus Christ. It's he who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So the writer says again and again in this letter, then let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, persevere in your faith in Jesus Christ. Beware of drifting away. Beware of departing from God. Beware of falling away. Hold fast. Now, what does that mean? How are we to hold fast? Holding fast the confession of our hope. Four times in this letter, the writer tells them, hold fast. Here it is, chapter 3, verse 6. We are Christ's if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope, firm to the end. That's the only evidence you're Christ's. If you go on to the end, trusting him, on to the end, holding on to your confession of hope, on to the end, to the very last breath you breathe, believing with all your heart in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only evidence that you're Christ. They that endure to the end will be saved. Chapter 3:14, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. Chapter 4:14, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. And here, 10:23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Now, this holding fast, we have to come to practical things now. This holding fast our confession of hope to the end involves three things. First of all, it involves strong and deep convictions concerning the truth of Jesus Christ. There's nothing light or superficial about the nature of true saving faith. We are talking about the deepest and the most profound convictions that lay hold of the depths of our hearts. If we are to hold fast our confession of hope to the end, then we must have these deep convictions. You notice it says, let us hold fast our confession of hope. Now, this is not confession out-telling, where we're confessing we are Christians, we believe in Jesus. It's a confession of inward conviction. Something like, you know, the confessions of faith we talk about, the creeds from the past. There were battles over doctrines, truths revealed in the Bible, and some people were denying them in the church. And so those who loved the scriptures, they got together and they fought over these doctrines. And then when the battle was won, they put it on paper. And we call them the confessions of faith. It's all about the great teachings of the Bible, the great doctrines of the gospel. And when this is speaking here about our confession, it doesn't mean our outward confession, you know, like when you get baptized and you're going to give a little word of testimony. Yes, I've come to trust in Jesus Christ. Public proclamation. It's not profession. The word here is confession. It's about the deepest convictions that are held in your soul concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Conviction, an unshakable belief, is what faith, saving faith, is all about. Hebrews 11:1. Faith is the confidence of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. We're talking about something deep here, something in within our very souls, at the very center of our being, in our hearts. That's the center of our being. Or to put it in another way, it is to believe the gospel with all your heart. There's nothing light and superficial about this. It's not a part-time thing. It's something that's got the core of your being. You know, the great Jonathan Edwards in the 18th century in New England, he saw many revivals and he saw some people come to faith in Christ. And when the revival had passed, they went on. And others who professed faith in Christ didn't go on. They went back again to their old lives. And he started to think about this and he wrote a treatise called The Religious Affections. And one of the things he said in that, he was trying to show the difference between what was true and what was false. And he was trying to show the true nature of Christian faith and the life of God in our souls. And he put it like this, you know, that true faith, it involves the affections. And he's talking about the affections as the inclination of the will and the mind. But the deepest sense within us, that truth has got hold of our innermost being. Not just something that we believe in our head, it's an academic thing. Something we've been taught all our life. No, something that got hold of our affections and we're stirred and we're moved by it. He said, you know, that nobody ever does anything in life without affections. You know, if a man really wants to, if he's got a hobby, he loves it. Affections are involved and he gives time to it and effort to it and he does well at it. If a man wants to get on in his employment, well, he gives himself time and labor and effort and work. Why? Because it's got hold of his affections. He loves this idea of advancing his employment. And he said it's the same in the Christian faith. If there are no affections, there's no faith. It's not only affections, he says, but if there are no affections, there's no faith. So we're talking about convictions here that have got hold of us in the deepest possible sense, got hold of our very hearts, got hold of our very emotions. Our feelings are involved. This truth has got hold of us in the deepest sense. We have these convictions. I've got to ask you, I mustn't assume anything, must I? Do you have such convictions? Do you have these deepest, most profound convictions in your very soul? Is this something that has come to the very core of what you are? I believe, you say, because your heart is engaged. You have your affections laid hold of by the word of God. And if your affections are not laid hold of, if your emotions have not been stirred, and if Christ isn't everything to you in this deepest and most profound way, then are you a Christian at all? Conviction. Deep conviction. Now, these convictions are planted in the heart by the Spirit of God. The Westminster Shorter Catechism gives a lovely statement of this. The question is asked, how does the Holy Spirit apply to us the redemption purchased by Christ? And the answer is given, redemption purchased by Christ is applied to us by the Holy Spirit when he works faith in us, or produces faith in us, and so unites us to Christ in our effectual calling. The next question is, well, what is effectual calling? And the answer is, effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit whereby convincing us of our sin and misery and enlightening our minds after the knowledge of Christ and renewing our wills, he persuades and enables us to embrace Christ as he is freely offered to us in the gospel. You see, it is a deep and a profound and inward work. It's not a light matter. Not something that just, well, of course we know about Jesus. Of course I believe in Jesus. No, this has got hold of you in the depths of your soul. That's what the Holy Spirit does. Do you have these convictions? I've got to say, if anyone here today doesn't have these convictions, these deep, profound convictions of your very soul about Jesus Christ, then there's only one message for you, and it comes from Isaiah. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon him. If you don't have these convictions, then you will perish in your sins. Therefore, seek the Lord while he may be found. There are times when he draws near. Those are the times to seek him. Spurgeon once said in one of his daily readings, you know, he said, when the wind is blowing, that's the time to put the sails up. If God is speaking to you, seek his face and seek these profound convictions that only his Spirit can produce within your soul. So that's the first thing. If we're to hold fast our confession of hope, we have to have these deep convictions. Secondly, we have to have a strong determination to persevere in our faith in Jesus Christ. Let us hold fast our confession of hope. That's what it's about. It's all about hope. Hope that we have in and through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we don't hold fast to that confession of hope, then we will perish in our sins. Let us hold fast without wavering. We hold fast. We persevere in our faith in Jesus Christ by daily repentance and obedience. There is no substitute for that. That's the only way forward. Repentance, which is the hating and forsaking of all sin, it is universal. And obedience, which is doing Christ's commands, is the only way to hold fast to our confession of hope. And if repentance and obedience is not the big thing in your life, maybe you're not a Christian. Or if you are, you're in a very poor shape, like some of these people were. And you really need to take this thing to heart. The only way to hold fast to our confession of hope is by obedience. It is by repentance. Whatever anybody else says, and sometimes, of course, people can object in our families, in our workplaces, and so on. Whatever anybody else says, we must hold fast. Whatever the pressures of life are, and whatever temptations we may face, we must hold fast, like a man in a rough sea who's been thrown a rope, and he's got hold of it for dear life. We must hold fast to the confession of our hope in Christ, otherwise we will perish. With all our heart, with all our mind, we must hold fast. Then the third thing we have to do is the constant use of everything that God has given us for the growth of our faith. The constant use of everything. It's the business of every day, this. The business of our whole life. To use everything God has given for the growth of our faith. One, there are four things here. One, public worship. And the preaching of God's word. There's something unique about the gathered church. God is uniquely present in the gathered church. In a way that he's not when you meet with him at home. We meet with God at home, yes, we read the scripture and so on. But there is something about the church. That's how the scripture speaks. There's something about the assembly. Remember now that the church has replaced the temple. The temple where God dwelt, where he manifested his presence. The church, we are told in the New Testament, is a spiritual house being built for God to dwell in by his spirit. That's the way to think of the church as we come along on Sunday, isn't it? We are going along to the temple, but it's not the building. It's the body. It's the members. It's every believer is a living stone cemented into this building. It's the congregation. It's the assembly. Well, we are to come and we are to worship together. There's no substitute for that. And when we worship together, God is meeting with us. God is speaking to us. And when your pastor gets into the pulpit and opens up the scriptures, God is speaking. It's not the man. It's God speaking. The man is the mouthpiece. God is speaking. It's his word. What an immense privilege that is. Do we really treasure that? Do we really hold that and prize that as we should? That's the first thing. Constant use of everything given to us by God for the growth of our faith, public worship. The second thing is the Bible, our private reading of the Bible and study of the Bible. Now, I want to make a suggestion here. I know that a lot of people use daily notes and that kind of thing. I want to suggest that a good way, maybe the best way, I don't know, of reading the Bible at home is to choose a book, whether it's New Testament or Old, choose a book, pray for wisdom in choosing, and study that book and get someone to help you study it. Now, I can recommend the Welland series of commentaries because they are written not for scholars, but they are written for Christians. And the Bible Speaks Today series, you have authors like John Stott, Stuart Olliott, and people like that, Dick Lucas, and they are really tremendous commentaries that can help you understand. You know, you've chosen a book, here you're going to use this now, I'm going to get to grips with this. What's this book saying? What's God saying to me through this book? And study it every day and have time set aside to do it. Or J.C. Ryle's Expository Thoughts on the Gospels. And you have his commentary in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But when he came to John, he also added this profuse amount of notes. So every section of commentaries then got all these notes. Very interesting, very enlightening. You know, we have to be Bible students. Every Christian must be a Bible student. Not just to hear the public preaching of God's word, but to go home then and look the passage up and see what else you can learn from it. We have to lay these things up in our hearts, Scripture says, and practice them in our lives. We must study God's word. If you're not studying God's word, well, let me tell you what Spurgeon said about that. Backsliding begins with dusty Bibles on the shelf. If you're not studying God's word, if you're not wanting to know what God has got to say to you today, well, repentance and obedience are going to be very weak, aren't they? We feed our souls on God's word. God speaks to us through his word. The Holy Spirit refreshes and strengthens us through his word. And if we neglect the word, well, of course we're going to be weak as Christians. Of course we're going to suffer. Of course you'll lack assurance. Of course you will. We have to be in the word of God. And then prayer. Prayer, of course, is the thing that we all have so much difficulty with, isn't it? But it is so vitally important, isn't it? Prayer. I've got some simple rules here. I hope you don't mind me giving you a few rules. I think preachers have to do that sometimes. Some rules for prayer that might be helpful to someone here anyway. Of course, if you're one of these strong Christians and prayer's no problem to you at all, well, you won't need these rules. But somebody here may find some benefit in them. Before you're going to read or hear God's word, pray and ask him to speak to you. Tell him you want to hear him. Tell him your heart is open to hear him. Speak into your mind. Let his word come into your very heart. When you have read a chapter in the Bible and you've looked at that commentary that's helping you to understand it, turn what you've read into prayer. That's a good way to pray. You haven't even got to stop until you get to the end to do it. You can do it right through the reading. Every time you see something there that really stirs you, oh, thank you for that, Lord. I praise you for that, Lord. Jesus' blood there for our cleansing. As you go through, turn it to prayer. When you get to the end, turn it to prayer. Bring back to God in prayer what God gives to you through his word. When you see anything about God's love, about his kindness, his salvation, well, worship him for it. Give thanks to him for anything you find about Christ and his word. And when you see a promise anywhere, underline it. Write it down. Take hold of it. Bring it to God. Remember Spurgeon's idea of the bank, the checkbook of the bank of faith? He says, take hold of God's promises and take them to the bank and cash them. Ask God to do for you what he's promised. That's our way to pray. I'm sure many other things could be said, but there's some simple rules. We need to pray in this way, because if we're not praying in this way, well, how are we going to be strengthened and refreshed for repentance and obedience? How are we going to hold fast our confession of hope to the end? And the last thing is fellowship, and this is in two parts. Firstly, talking to one another. Now, I may be wrong, and if I am, tell me after the service. I'll be quite happy to be corrected. But it's my conviction that in our churches, we're not very good at this. That Christians don't often talk about Christian things. They talk about rugby. Don't even talk about cricket very often, but then that's understandable, I suppose. They talk about rugby and football and work. But how often do Christians talk about Christian things? How often are we talking about Christ? And we need this kind of fellowship with each other. Iron sharpens iron, Scripture says. We can encourage one another by talking. And if there's something we can't understand in the Bible, let's share it with another Christian who's more mature than us. And let's talk about these things. Let's thrash them out and discuss. We're not very good at discussing and debating Christian truths. It's because we don't get much practice. Practice makes perfect. We need to talk more and encourage one another more. Be a Barnabas, a son of consolation. Be an encourager. And then the last thing is this, serving each other. Serving each other in practical ways is a sure way of encouraging and strengthening one another. So I ask you, how much are you engaged in serving other Christians in this congregation? How interested are you in other believers in your church? Are you giving time to that? Do you visit anybody? Do you know somebody who's lonely, somebody who's sick, and you go to them, see them, and when you go, you pray for them before you leave, or maybe you'll read the scripture as well. We have to have fellowship with one another, which is talking about Christian things, but also serving one another. Let brotherly love continue, scripture says. So in these ways, then, we are able to hold fast to our confession of hope to the end. Now, of course, this message may be designed for certain kinds of Christians or for people who think they're Christians or not. And it may not include everybody here, and some of you may be strong Christians. You know, maybe you're a Christian who does exercise your mind to discern between good and evil. Maybe you are steeped in God's word. Maybe you are a man or a woman of prayer. Maybe you are regularly here wanting to know what God is going to say to you. Great, praise God for that. And then you'll be interested, won't you, in everything I've said. Because you want to help the weak one, won't you? Listen to it. Romans 15, 1 and 2. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. You may be holding fast to your confession of hope. What about the one who's struggling? What can you do for him or for her? As they say in politics, we're in this together. That's what a church is. God help us to hold fast to our confession of hope and to help one another to hold fast. Because, of course, if we don't, then we perish. These are huge issues, aren't they? And we're talking here about the practical outworking of them for the glory of God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, how challenging it is to us. There's so much to learn. Give us grace, we pray, to take these things to heart, to lay them up in our hearts and to practice them in our lives. Oh, give us grace not to be theoretical Christians, not to be academic Christians, but to be obedient Christians. Work in us, we pray, that which is well-pleasing in your sight, and give us grace to be diligently using all the means you've given so that we may hold fast to our confession of hope until the end. For Jesus' sake, amen.